Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
Beginning a new section here in chapter 6. I've entitled this series through 1 verses 1 through 18, which will take a few weeks to go through. Freedom from hypocrisy. Our subject here is hypocrisy in our religious activities and our spiritual disciplines. I'm going to be speaking generally this morning, but then in the next few weeks to come, we'll be looking at more specifics. But I just kind of want to tell you where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we all know that this is Jesus' famous sermon. It's really the only complete sermon we have that Jesus preached in all of the Gospels. And we have a lot of discourses, a lot of teachings, but this is really the only sermon, complete sermon we have. And it's a masterpiece, obviously, the Son of God delivering it. But the sermon proper actually runs from 5:17, or some say 5:20, to chapter 7, verse 12. And, of course, the brackets of that main section would be the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. And, of course, what Jesus is doing in the sermon is expounding what the Old Testament taught in the relation to the subjects that he speaks on, such as anger and lust and divorce and our speech concerning the truthfulness of what we say, and then, of course, in concerning retaliation, and then loving our enemies. Also, the Old Testament talks a lot about hypocrisy. Jesus expounds that hypocrisy in relation to our giving and praying and fasting. Also talks about our trust in the Lord for the daily necessities of life. Talks about judging our brothers. So all of those things the Old Testament was clear on. Jesus is merely expounding what the Old Testament really taught about that. You know, by the time Jesus got to Israel in those days, the understanding of the Old Testament had been corrupted. There was a lot of bad teaching in Israel at that time, and Jesus here corrects that bad teaching. He doesn't come up with any new law. He doesn't come up with a higher law, as some believe. He just goes back to the law of Moses and the prophets and explains exactly what those things meant and what they meant to the folks in the Old Testament, they mean to us concerning those moral issues. God's morality has never changed, and that's what Jesus is teaching us in this sermon. But just giving us a running start here in chapter 6, verse 1, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he gives examples of what the scribes taught in verses 21 to 48. So now when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus is explaining how our righteousness must go beyond the Pharisees who are now practicing what the scribes taught. So that's kind of the section break there. It's kind of a sub-break. Chapter 5, 21 to 48 dealt with the teaching of the scribes. And now in chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 6 of chapter 7 really gives us the practice of the Pharisees. And that would be the practical application of what the scribes taught. And in this section, as I said, Jesus is going to deal with three specific examples. And those examples are found in verses 2 through 18. And they deal with giving, which is in verses 2 to 4, and then prayer, in verses 5 to 15, and then fasting in verses 16 through 18. And in these three examples, Jesus denounces hypocrisy in those areas. Hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, which is what the church gets accused of all the time, and rightfully so. Hypocrisy in giving, hypocrisy in prayer, and hypocrisy in fasting. But I don't want us to be tempted to think that those are the only three areas we can be hypocritical in. I mean, we can be hypocritical in a lot more areas than just those three things. These were the most visible and the most important things to Jews in those days. That's why Jesus is dealing with that. But hypocrisy can occur in any area of the Christian life. We know we can be hypocritical in our worship. We can be hypocritical in our serving Christ. We can be hypocritical in our speech with one another. We can be hypocritical in so many other areas. And we'll talk about those areas probably more as the weeks go by. But the overall subject in these three areas is hypocrisy, hypocrisy concerning our religious activity. Some people call these the spiritual disciplines. If you're familiar with Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, excellent book, talks about these things in that book. Jesus begins the section here in chapter 6 in verse 1 by saying to his disciples and to us who are following him, take heed. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. This verse is really the opening verse for the next 16 verses. And as verse 20 of chapter 5 was the opening verse, the propositional verse for verses 21 to 48 in that chapter, so verse 1 is really the propositional statement in chapter 6 for those verses in verses 2 to 16. He says, take heed, and that's in the New King James, the NIV has, be careful. New American Standard has, beware. The word means to be in a constant state of readiness in order to learn about any future danger or error. This is a warning. Be on guard, lest you get hurt. Be on the lookout. Be focused on this one thing. Give all your attention to this. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying here. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. This word, hypocrisy and its derivatives, are used 23 times in the Gospels, all by Jesus. Jesus took this very seriously. He taught on it constantly. Why did he teach on it constantly? My guess is because it's the greatest sin in religion, hypocrisy. There is no greater sin. Hypocrisy stems from pride. Hypocrisy is the byproduct of pride. That's what feeds hypocrisy, pride. But hypocrisy is the greater sin. And apparently, from what we know of in the Gospels, the sin of hypocrisy is the greatest sin among the greatest people of religion. The more eminent the person, the greater the hypocrisy. In a general sense. On one occasion, Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12:1. He said this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus calling out the leaders. In Matthew 23, he said seven times, woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. He called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 15:7, and he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees hypocrites in Matthew 16:2. He was constantly deriding the religious leaders, the religious establishment, because of their hypocrisy. We never see him go up to a tax collector or a harlot or a sinner and say, you hypocrite. But he says it to the most religious of leaders. Why do we do religious things, such as giving and praying and fasting? Why do we perform any spiritual duties, service, worship, those kinds of things? We do them, or we should do them, for God alone, not for anyone else. But concerning us, it's to receive a reward. God wants to reward us. There's nothing wrong with doing spiritual disciplines or righteous duties for a reward, as long as we're doing them for the glory of God. If we're doing them purely for the reward without His glory, we're hypocritical. But to do it with the right motive and also for a reward, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus taught that. Matter of fact, He teaches it right here in the first verse. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. As if we're to expect a reward if we do things without hypocrisy. Too often we think that we're not to seek rewards in the Christian life. That's not true. We read right from Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Let me see if I can find it. We went through it in Sunday school. May not be able to find it. Can't find it. But he talks about enjoying, doing everything he can to obtain as much happiness as he could in the next life. He was seeking a better reward. As long as God comes first, there's no reason why we can't seek a reward for ourselves. Too often we're told that we're to do good for only the sake of doing good, like God's some kind of an ogre. That virtue is its own reward. On the face, that seems very noble, but it's very unrealistic. It's also very unbiblical. Particularly in light of what Jesus taught. You know, three times in these verses, in verses 2 to 18, Jesus says that God will reward those who give and pray and fast. If you look at verse 4, do your charitable deeds so in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 18, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus talked a lot about rewards, but it's got to be with the right motivation. It's between you and God only. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, at the beginning of the sermon, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He's referring to, of course, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says in chapter 10:42 that whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of his disciples will not, or in the name of a disciple, will not lose his reward. He says in the parable of the talents and of the minas that the faithful steward will receive a reward. Rewards are part of the Christian life. You know, God knows how to motivate us. The question is, will we be motivated by the right things? He knows how to motivate us to obedience and to service. You know, it's an obvious rule of life that any action which achieves nothing is futile and meaningless. It's the same way with God. He doesn't just have us do things just to do them. The familiar phrase is true, unless something is good for something, it's good for nothing. You know, if you did eliminate rewards from the Christian life, you'd also have to you'd have to eliminate punishments. You'd have to. All punishments are rewards for doing bad. You know, you can't have it both ways. If you remove rewards for Christians in the life to come, you have to remove the reward for doing evil too, for those who aren't saved. You have to remove eternal punishment. It's a double-edged sword. If both rewards and punishments were eliminated, how could it be said that God cared if we did anything good or evil? We'd have a benign God. Frankly, there would be no point to living for an afterlife if there were no rewards or punishments. I'm thinking about Matthew 16. What did Jesus tell the disciples? He says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." I mean, this is a quote from Ezekiel 7, Romans 2:6, Revelation 2:23, Revelation 20, verse 12. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, the word reward is mentioned 9 times. Just in this sermon, in 3 chapters. Verse 46, we looked at it last week, implies that we are to love others as God loves them, partially, why? For the reward. Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" You need to love your enemies so you can have a reward. He talks a lot about rewards. I just mentioned verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18 here in chapter 6. And in verse 1, "You have no reward from your Father in heaven." The problem comes when we do our righteousness to receive a reward from others around us rather than from God. That's where the problem comes in. When we do things from a prideful heart to be noticed by others, so that they can somehow see how spiritual we are. There's nothing wrong with us as Christians seeking a reward. The Bible even commands us to. I'm thinking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He tells Christians to run that you may obtain the prize. That's a command. Run for the reward. He says of himself in Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the goal for the prize." I'm doing all this for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said that we should pursue a reward from God. He says in Hebrews 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Don't we reward our kids when they do things? We should. Psalm 19, I know this is a big thing today. You know, so many conflicting opinions about whether we reward our kids for doing things or not. You know, that's what they did in the Old Testament. You remember how many times, I mean, just if you've read the Old Testament at all, you've heard the phrase, "sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb," right? That phrase is throughout the Old Testament. David says in Psalm 19 that the word of God is to be more desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know what the honey and the honeycomb was for a kid in Israel? It was a reward. It was a sugar cookie for learning Scripture. You know, I hear people, you know, come down on Awana. Well, we reward our kids for memorizing the Bible. That's not what we should be doing. What? That's what they did in Israel. It's right. It's inspired in the Old Testament. Kid said a verse, you give him a cookie. Take the honeycomb and dip it in the honey. Here, it was sugar. I don't give my kids candy because, you know, shouldn't get used to that. Well, that, you know, if that's a health issue, that's one thing. But if it's a concept issue because we don't reward our kids for, you know, doing things for God, that's not a good thing. God knows how to motivate. Nothing wrong with seeking to be rewarded. But a couple of things to keep in mind with the rewards. Number one, the reward of our righteousness is not based on our own merit. Do we understand that? I mean, it's not like God is paying us for doing something. It's not like we are meritoriously earning the reward. We're not rewarded because of our righteousness, because all of our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? I mean, we have no righteousness of our own even after we're saved. All of our righteousness comes from Christ. He paid the price for our reward. So when the Bible says that we were to press on for the reward, run for the reward, diligently seek the reward, look to the reward, it's not to earn it. As if, okay, God, I put my time in, I hand it over. That's not what we're talking about. It's to receive what Christ has earned for us by grace. It's like the disciples, like Jesus said the disciples would say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we've been commanded to do. If God wants to give us a reward for that, that's up to Him. But it's not because He owes us. Okay? It's unmerited. A few years ago, I was preparing a series of messages called Running the Christian Race. I did it for a youth retreat, high school kids. And in my preparation, I was struggling with how to communicate to the kids as Christians how that we are to run the race if we're truly saved through faith, but we're not to run to earn our salvation. How do I communicate this? And I was looking at Philippians 3:14, Paul pressing on for the prize, pressing on toward the resurrection, pressing on toward heaven, you know. And I asked myself, why did Paul run so hard after heaven if he was already a saved man, if he couldn't earn it? Why was he going after it so hard? And so I ran my dilemma past Adam. I think he was about 10 at the time. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's always stuck in my mind. I said, Adam, if Paul was a saved man, why did he still run so hard after heaven? Why did he press on for it? And Adam looked at me and says, Pop, that's easy. He wasn't there yet. Yeah? Makes sense. Why do we do it? We're not there yet. We don't have it yet. It's just something we do. That's why we run. That's why we strive. That's why we fight. That's why we press on for the guaranteed reward. Not because we've earned it, but because we want to enjoy it. We want to be there with the Lord to enjoy what He gives us. But number two, the reward for our righteousness can be forfeited. It's not merited, but we can forfeit it. If we are truly God's children, we can't lose our salvation. We already know that. But we can lose our reward, or at least part of it. 2 John 1:18 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." First of all, we work for it, and we can forfeit it if we let down our guard. We want a full reward, don't we? I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about this. But what details it does give us, we need to take at face value. We can lose part of or all of our reward. Colossians 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." I don't want anybody to cheat me out of it. And basically in both the 1 John and the Colossians passage, John and Paul are talking about allowing false teachers to convince us of their false teaching. That's how we lose our reward. Now, can we lose it other ways? I'm only assuming we can. But I'm just saying that's the context of those two verses. Well, you know, vain philosophies is what Paul's referring to in Colossians. And John is talking about compromising our position on the deity of Christ. So, one's philosophical and one's Christological, but in either case, those are two examples, I would say, of how we can lose a reward. Not only can we forfeit our reward, we can also forfeit our joy, right, in the Christian life. How many times do we do that? A week. I do. We're worrying about something, you know, or we're sinning somewhere. David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He didn't say, "Restore my salvation." He said, "Restore the joy," in Psalm 50. We can also lose our fellowship with God. We can't lose our relationship with God, but we can lose our fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says that as long as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, right? But if we walk in darkness, we lie, we don't do the truth, there's no fellowship between us and God. We're still His children, but we don't sense that communion with Him. So we can lose our reward, we can lose our joy, we can lose our fellowship. God will always be our Father, though. We will always be His children, just like we will be children and fathers to our own. That can never change. The Bible tells us He gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish. If we lost it, it'd be temporary life. It wouldn't be eternal. But as any good father, He will withdraw fellowship from us if we sin, and He will discipline us. He'll give us the divine spanking until we repent. That's what a good father does. So that fellowship can be restored. So that we understand that God doesn't tolerate certain things. Here in verse 1, and again, we're only looking at verse 1 today. This is purely introductory. I'm just kind of giving you a shotgun approach to this. Next week we'll get more specific. But Jesus mentions righteousness here in verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness or righteous deeds before men to be seen by them." We're not to practice our righteousness before men to be seen by them. You know, as we've said before, the righteousness that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's consistent. He mentions it about 4 or 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. This word righteousness, he says, I think in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," right? He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says in chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His what? His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," right? And here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them." It's all the same kind of righteousness. Now, we know the Bible talks about 4 or 5 different kinds of righteousness. Jesus is only using one kind of righteousness in this sermon. He's not talking about that legal righteousness or practical righteousness that we get from God when we believe in Christ. Okay, that's not the righteousness he's talking about. The righteousness that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, that's put to our account. Okay? It's not the righteousness that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not talking about that forensic or that legal righteousness that God pronounces on us because we believed in Christ. That's not the one he's talking about. He's talking about our practical righteousness. Right here in chapter 6, he's talking about the righteousness of our giving and of our prayers and of our fasting. This is practical everyday righteousness. Basically, it's our good works. That's what he's talking about. By the way, if you have a King James or a New King James in chapter 6:1 here, you have charitable deeds. That's from the majority text, which is not the best text. The New American Standard, New NIV, would have a better text that they translated from. And the word is righteousness. It's the same word that Jesus uses in chapter 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the good things that we perform for God. It's our obedience to God. And this is what Jesus means in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about our good works. He's talking about our practical, everyday righteousness. He's not talking about our righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. That hadn't even been taught on yet in the New Testament. That would come later. And this is what he means. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees who did their righteousness to be seen by men, to gain men's attention and applause, our righteousness needs to be done to be seen by God, to gain His attention and His applause. That's what Jesus is talking about here, about our righteousness going beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who's your audience? Why are you doing what you do? And if all you do is do your righteousness to be seen by men, you're not getting into the kingdom. But if you do your righteousness to be seen by God, you get in. Now that doesn't mean Jesus is talking about work salvation. All he's saying is our righteousness, the kind of righteousness we do proves as to whether or not the Spirit of God is in us to do the right kind of righteousness or not. That's all he's saying. What we do for God is proof or denial of whether we're in or out of the kingdom. It's a gauge. Our righteousness is a gauge or an indicator. Jesus was a very practical person. He wasn't one of these believe only, believe a couple of set of facts about me and you're in the kingdom. No, there had to be backup for that. You had to prove it. It's like James says, faith without works is dead, right? Doesn't mean you're saved by your works. It only means that your works prove that you're saved. Well, Jesus taught that long before James wrote that. The bottom line is really this. It doesn't matter how great the deed of our righteousness is if it's done with the wrong motive. You can do the greatest thing that you want. The greatest spiritual thing in the world. I don't even know what you could think about. Go out and see 10 people save the day. If it's done with the wrong motivation, it's meaningless. The smallest deed with the right motivation receives a reward from God, whereas the greatest deed with the wrong motivation receives nothing from God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. It's not the size of the deed, it's the degree or the kind of motivation that you have that produces the deed. We might be flattered when men applaud us for our righteousness, but if the flattery was our motivation, we get nothing from God. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They were doing it, their religious activities, to be seen by men. They were having contests with each other. And when this happens, any reward from God is automatically canceled. And the point is this: we can't seek praise from two sources. Can't do it. We either seek praise from men or seek praise from God. As soon as you seek praise from men, praise from God is canceled. Jesus makes it a black and white issue. One commentator said this: the matter is really a choice between two rewards, the transient, empty praise of men or the praise and blessing of the Father. You pick. Well, sometimes that's hard. Can't let anybody know what I'm giving. I can't let anybody know how much I pray. Can't let anybody know how much I fast. What's the point then if you can't let anybody know? God. Then one day you'll get a reward for it. That's called faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. I want to make a couple of clarifications. One is that if we seek God's praise in our giving, praying, and fasting, but we still get the praise of men, God's not going to negate the reward. Okay. In other words, it's not up to us. It's not up to us what people do with praising us or complimenting us. Okay. So if you have something nice to say about the sermon afterwards, you know, feel free. You don't need to hold. As long as I'm not doing it for that, I'm okay. All right. Don't think that as soon as you get a compliment, oh, there goes my reward. It doesn't work like that. It's the motive. What was your motivation when you were doing what you did? That's all that counts, is your motivation, not somebody else's compliment. All right? But another clarification is this. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven"? Don't we have a contradiction here? He says in 5:16, "Let everybody see your good works," and then in chapter 6:1, he says, "Don't let anybody see your good works." Well, there's no contradiction. What he's saying is, he wants us to practice our good works or our righteousness before everyone. He doesn't want us to seek their praise. That's all he's saying. He says in 6:1, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men." The sentence doesn't end there. It says, "to be seen by them." He doesn't say don't do them at all. He just says don't do them to be seen by them. That's all he's saying. So those are a couple of clarifications. Now, that's the introduction. Let's get to the sermon. As we move through verses 1 through 18, and again, we're only going to finish up verse 1 this morning, we're looking at the sin of religious hypocrisy. Okay? Now, we can be hypocritical in other areas of our life besides the spiritual end of it. And I want us to see three facets, and I don't know if I'll get through all these this morning, we'll see. Three facets of hypocrisy, of religious hypocrisy. First, there is the or the description of hypocrisy. The description of hypocrisy. What is it? The word is hupokristes. Hupokristes. Now, that's, you know, you see how we get hypocrisy from that. It's the word we get hypocrite from. Jesus refers to it in all three of these sections in verses 1 to 18. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. He says in verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, right? In verse 5, he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, all right? And in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Of course, he's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. The word originally referred to an actor on a stage. That's what the original Greek derivative is. They would call a person who was an actor on a stage a hupokristes, okay? A hypocrite. And that was in a good sense. It just meant actor. That's all it meant. It meant that you were playing a part, that you were acting something different than what you really are. That's what an actor does. He's there to convince you that he is this person and not who he really is. And if you see, if you watch movies, you look at, you know, a famous actor and he plays one part in one movie and another part in another movie, and you don't even make the connection between the two because they're completely different parts. He or she has convinced you that they are that person in the movie. That's what they're supposed to do. But in a neutral sense, they are being hypocrites. They are being who they are really not. And they are trying to convince you of that. That's what a hypocrite is. Someone who tries to convince you that you are somebody who you really are not on the inside. It's someone, originally it meant someone who wore a mask, because back then they would wear a mask on the stage and people would know that it was a mask because they were trying to communicate that I'm being a different person. That's a hypocrite. Also, the word, do you see that? It's an infinitive here in the original language. To be seen, right? You know what the word is? Theatron. You know where we get that? Where we get from that? Theater. You're an actor on a stage in a theater. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This whole thing is make-believe. It's a stage. It's a front. It's fantasy. It's someone convincing you that you are being someone who you're not in a world that you really are not in. And what he's saying here to his disciples is when you do your righteous deeds before others, don't be an actor on the stage. Don't pretend to be someone you're not. Don't pretend to be spiritual when you're not. Don't get out there and try and convince people that you're somebody different than who you really are. Putting on a show before men in order to gain their applause for your performance. That's why actors act, don't they? I mean, today they act for the money. But I mean, originally they act for the applause. They acted for the applause. For the greater the applause, the greater they had convinced you. So generally speaking, hypocrisy is nothing more than pretending, right? It's pretending to be someone you're not for the approval of others. More specifically, in a religious sense, it's pretending to be holy or pious or spiritual so that people would recognize that and give you commendations for it or applause or recognition. You're being that way for men to see. You could care less if God sees it or not. Who wants to impress God? You know? I mean, it's really atheism, isn't it? I mean, I don't really believe God exists. I can see these people, so those are the ones I'm going to impress. I mean, we have to be completely ignorant of God's omniscience, of His omnipresence. Hypocrisy is, Jesus used the term, as practicing righteous religious deeds before others for the purpose of giving the impression that we are sincerely doing them for God's glory when we are in fact doing them for our own glory. That's what hypocrisy is. It's being pretentious. Doing things to give the impression that we're doing them strictly because we love God, when really we love ourselves a whole lot more. And the praise. You know what I'm talking about. Sundays, right? You know, pretending you didn't have words with your spouse before you came to church, and you know, you put the face on. You know, you've been screaming and beating your kids in the car on the way to church. And you pull up into the parking lot. That's hypocrisy. You know, you should come in here, throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what I did this morning. It's like Jesus said, you know, it's when we whitewash the tomb and appear to be beautiful on the outside, but on the inside we're full of dead men's bones. It's exactly what he said in Matthew 23. Well, I think we're going to wrap it up here. I'll pick it up here again next week and we'll continue. I want to give some more generalizations on hypocrisy. I'll give you some examples. But we're just getting started here. And I think you understand where we're going with this. Also give our other folks a chance to come in and get a little bit more and not miss as much. But just pray this week that we're transparent with God. You know, I'm not saying we need to be completely transparent with each other. I mean, if I was transparent with you, you'd run me out of town on a rail, so not going to do that. But, you know, to a certain point, we need to be transparent with each other, too. I mean, you know, if we blow it, let's just be honest with each other and we blow it. We are to confess our sins to one another. And hypocrisy, if hypocrisy stems from pride, there are a lot of sins that stem from hypocrisy. We are motivated by what a lot now. We are motivated a lot by what others think of us. And if we would just be more concerned with what God thought of us than what everybody else thought of us, I wonder how that would revolutionize how we live. And I wonder how genuine we would be before others. But my prayer is that we don't have any masks here at the church. You know, it's sad when people say, you know, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. Well, you know, that's life. That's what the church is. It's full of hypocrites. You know, get over it. You know, if you come, you're going to be one of them. We just need to confess it when we see it. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the sincerity and the genuine life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, as we look at him in the Gospels, that there was not one ounce of hypocrisy. That everything was true. Help us to have that character. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to confess our sins when we sin. We know that he never sinned, so he never had to do that, but he did die for our sins that we wouldn't have to live in them anymore. Lord, help us to be like him. And if there is anyone here this morning who has never truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never been willing to abandon what they can identify in their hypocrisy, if they're not willing to forsake their sins, I pray that you would give them a heart to do that right now. And I pray that you would give them understanding, knowing that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for the sins that we could never pay for, and that he rose from the dead to guarantee a new life for us in heaven with you forever. Thank you for that promise. And thank you for the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al.
This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.